Now we turn in our studies in the Gospel of John to the 18th chapter, John's Gospel, chapter 18. We begin to read at verse 28. Jesus has undergone a rigorous examination before the high priest, and now, since it would seem that the Jews did not have the power to carry out the sentences which they frequently passed, Jesus is taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. The Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Jews customarily executed by stoning, Romans, in this instance, by crucifixion. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And with this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept on striking him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, take him away, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. You only need to read this passage out loud to yourself, which is by no means a bad thing to do, to realize that this is one of the great dramas of the Bible, and certainly one of the great dramas of the Gospel according to John. In John's understanding, this is the one through whom the whole universe was created, being judged by the representative of the power that then ruled it. It is a portrayal of Jesus on trial before Rome. Jesus on trial before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And it is, as a matter of fact, portrayed to us actually as a drama. It has two separate acts, and there is something of an intermission, a rather sinister, dark intermezzo, in which our Lord Jesus is being roughed by these crude and rude soldiers of Rome. And interestingly, the two different acts of this drama follow through the same ideas, but actually in reverse order. The first act is in chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, and it has three scenes. Scene 1, in verses 28 to 32, sees Jesus handed over to Pilate for execution. Scene 2, in verses 33 to 38, sees Jesus cross-examined by Pilate. And scene 3, in verses 38 to 40, sees Jesus defended by Pilate. And after the intermission, and as the second act opens, these scenes take place all over again, but this time in reverse order. In chapter 19, scene 1 of Act 2 and verses 4 to 7, where Jesus is defended by Pilate. Scene 2 in verses 8 to 12, where Jesus is again cross-examined by Pilate. And scene 3 in verses 13 to 16, where Jesus, who has been handed over to Pilate for execution, is now handed over by Pilate for execution. And as these two great acts and this drama unfolds through this series of different scenes that seem to meet together in the sinister mocking and sinister flogging of our Lord Jesus Christ, John intends us, as we read this passage, to catch the sense of several strands of teaching about Jesus, several dynamics of the experience of Jesus that are being portrayed before us as on a great stage, in which Pontius Pilate and Jesus stand face to face, within the background the Jews and the high priests and on the other hand, the Roman soldiers who will mock and scourge our Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the man, says Pontius Pilate, and later, behold the king. And John wants us to see what it is that the man is experiencing and what it is that the king is doing as he makes his way steadfastly to the cross in order to be, as he has promised in John's gospel, the savior of the world. The first thing that John portrays for us here is our Lord Jesus subjected to the world's rejection. Jesus rejected by the world. He had intimated to us, you remember, in the prologue to the gospel that this would happen. He came into the world which he had created, and the world did not recognize him. He came to his own people, the Jews, and the Jewish people, says John, rejected him. And here we see these two lines, the blindness of the world and the rejection of the Jews, meeting together in the trial of our Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate. But in that trial, Jesus' presence simultaneously exposes the hypocrisy of the church and the weakness of the world of his time. He exposes by his trial the hypocrisy of the church, which, as we've seen, is a recurring theme in John's gospel. But it comes out into the open here. We see it in stark colors. For example, here are these Jewish leaders who have swept their houses clean of leaven according to the Passover regulations of the Old Testament scripture, who are absolutely so scrupulous about keeping the letter of their additional laws that they wouldn't dream of entering into a Gentile's palace at the time of Passover. So absolutely scrupulous about keeping the Passover, and yet so indifferent to righteousness and godliness and faithfulness and sympathy to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fastidious about religious ritual, but utterly indifferent to the righteousness which God seeks and longs for. Even to the extent that, like an unruly mob, when it comes to the bit, they plead with this Roman authority, to whom they have unbelievably handed over one of their own nation. They plead with this Roman authority to set free a guerrilla, a terrorist, a man who has committed almost certainly capital crimes, in order that Jesus might be crucified. And in that action, although it seems as though Jesus is on trial before the Jews and before Pontius Pilate, the truth of the matter is that it is really the Jews, the Church of Jesus' day, that stands on trial and is being exposed in all its hypocrisy. And then on the other hand, our Lord Jesus in his trial exposes the weakness of the world. Three times in this passage we read, Pontius Pilate comes forward to the Jews and says, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Now that's technical legal language in which he is really saying, this man shouldn't even be put on trial. He is saying three times, this man is absolutely innocent of the charges that you are seeking to bring against him. And yet this same man who finds our Lord Jesus Christ innocent, guiltless of these charges, is so weak in himself as he finds himself faced by Jesus the truth, that he would rather have Jesus flogged within an inch of his life than commit himself to the truth that is standing before him. Indeed, John tells us, did you notice in chapter 19, verse 8, that as the Jews insist on bringing their charges against Jesus, we are told that when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid and went back into his palace. And it's very evident by the way in which John tells this story, with these Jews in the background and Pontius Pilate in the foreground, that while it looks as though it is Jesus who is in trial, whenever men and women put Jesus on trial, they place themselves on trial and expose themselves for what they really are. And that, of course, is a principle that the New Testament sees not simply as a principle of past history, but a principle of contemporary life. Whenever the name of Jesus is mentioned and we respond to it, whenever we hear the voice of Jesus in reading the Bible or hearing it preached and respond to it, don't we always think that we are putting Jesus on trial? Pontius Pilate, what do you think of Jesus now? He says to the Jews. And every time the Lord Jesus is held up by your personal witness, is held up in the reading of the scriptures, is held out in the preaching of the gospel, men and women sit in judgment upon Jesus, cry out from their hearts about Jesus. But all the while, John is indicating to us the truth of the matter is that we ourselves are being judged in our response. We ourselves are exposing ourselves before the judgment tribunal of Almighty God for what we really are. Because the name of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus always exposes, on the one hand, our hypocrisy, and on the other hand, our moral and spiritual cowardice if we will not have him and cling to him. And that, of course, applies to us as professing Christian people, whenever the name of Jesus is mentioned. And everyone has his or her response. Everyone has his or her reaction. And we have our reaction. We too are on trial and need to hear the echo of the words of our Lord Jesus himself. The one who is ashamed of me before his or her fellow men, of him or her will I be ashamed before my Father, but the one who is not ashamed of me before his or her fellow men, of him or her, I will be utterly unashamed before my Heavenly Father. And here the truth of the matter about those who put Jesus on trial is that they are utterly ashamed of him. They will not confess him. They will not profess him. And so they find themselves subjected to God's judgment as they themselves believe they are reaching the verdict. Every verdict that you ever pass on Jesus Christ, on the voice you hear in the scriptures of Jesus Christ, is a verdict you are ultimately pronouncing upon yourself. Have him as king, or be rid of him in a repeated crucifixion. So the first thing John is emphasizing to us is that Jesus appears here to be subjected to the world's rejection, but is standing before that world as its true judge. The second thing he emphasizes is that the Jesus who is rejected by the contemporary church and the world is the same Jesus who in the same act is fulfilling the purposes of God. The words of Pilate in chapter 19, verse 5, and again in verse 14, are undoubtedly meant to be cynical. But John is very interested in the happenstance of people saying things that they mean lightly and cynically, which are actually true. He has pointed out already to us how the high priest has casually said, it's more important that one man dies than that the nation perishes. And without knowing it, he was actually preaching the central truth of the Christian gospel, that it is absolutely essential that this one dies, rather than that we should all die. And he seems to find the same thing in these casual, somewhat cynical comments of Pontius Pilate, as Pilate brings Jesus out in chapter 19, verse 5, and says, "Behold the man, this broken, bent, bleeding, humiliated figure, his robes and his face covered in the cruel spittle of Roman soldiers. Behold the man." But he never spoke a truer word, because this was the man who had come to be the man for other men, to die in the place of others as he had lived in the place of others. And then, behold your king, in all his humiliation, in all his weakness and frailty and rejection, behold your king. And yet that's what he truly was. And John gives us these hints, even through the lips of Pontius Pilate, that God is fulfilling his great purposes through Jesus. And he gives us several indications of this. One is in chapter 18, verse 32, that in these events which the Jews and the Romans seem to govern, our Lord Jesus Christ's prophecy about the manner of his death is going to come absolutely true. This happened, says John, so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, by being lifted up, a reference to his death on the cross, that promise would be quite literally fulfilled. Why was that so important? Well, the Apostle Paul explains to us in Galatians 3:13. He says that it was part of the Old Testament law, he's referring to Deuteronomy 21, that anyone who was hanged upon a tree, crucified, was a person who died under the curse of Almighty God. And Paul sees the fulfillment of that in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as he hangs on a tree. What's the significance of it? Why is it so important that Jesus should be crucified rather than stoned to death? Because it's a symbol, it's a signpost to the inner significance of what's happening. That Christ is being made a curse for us, in order that the blessing which has been promised in God's covenant might flow to all who believe. I think that is probably the significance, the reason why the gospel writers all seem to remember that there was this crown of thorns pressed down upon the head of Jesus. Because thorns were the ultimate natural symbol of God's judgment curse upon the sins of men. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, the curse that God pronounces upon the universe because of the sin of the first man? What is it? Thorns will grow up. And here is Jesus, as it were, having that symbol, that natural symbol of God's curse upon a fallen world, pressed down upon his own head as a kind of symbol that here is the man who will bear the judgment curse of God against the sins of the universe. And so he fulfills these ancient purposes of God. We're given another little indication of that in verses 39 and 40. Again, altogether unwittingly, Pilate says to them, "You have a custom that at the Passover time I should release to you a prisoner who is sentenced to death. And that custom apparently had arisen as a kind of national celebration of what actually had happened at the first Passover. That a Passover lamb had been slain, and instead a whole people, a whole family, individuals had been set free from God's judgment. Because this Passover lamb had been slain, there were those who were set free. And as a kind of national symbol of that, the Jews had requested the Roman authorities that a prisoner might be set free, one who was condemned to die, one over whom the angel of death would fly, one who was condemned because of his own guilt, would be set free in memory of that great deliverance on the first Passover night. But do you see what that means for Jesus? It means that this strange event in which Jesus is taken to the cross and Barabbas is set free, it means that Jesus is seen here by John through the words of Pilate as the Passover lamb who has been sacrificed for us. It's so interesting that the very day in which Jesus came into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, was traditionally the day when the Passover lambs would be brought in by their shepherds from the surrounding countryside, literally in their thousands. And we are supposed to imagine that day, if we can, thousands of lambs being brought in to be slain, and the Lamb of God, as it were, standing in the midst of them, making his way to the great Passover sacrifice, which he would endure for the sins of his people. And there's another hint of this, that Jesus is here fulfilling the purposes of God in the manner in which he would die, in the picture he gives of the Passover lamb, but supremely in the fact that John seems to see here the fulfillment of the great suffering servant prophecies of the Old Testament. You remember the greatest of them in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And you remember that that really begins not with those words, but at the end of chapter 52, when God says, essentially, behold the man who will be marred beyond human semblance. He will be marred beyond human semblance. And like a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he will not open his mouth. And here those two lines of prophecy meet in the awful experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is literally marred beyond human semblance by this awful death of crucifixion and the preparation for it. And as later on he will stand before Pontius Pilate, as he has already stood before the high priest, and at a certain point he will remain absolutely silent, as a signal that he sees himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah, who would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, whose chastisement would bring us peace, with whose flogging we would be healed. And so Jesus, who stands rejected by men, also stands fulfilling the purpose of God. Jesus rejected, Jesus fulfilling, and finally, Jesus condemned. Jesus is rejected by the church and the world. Jesus fulfills the purpose of God. Jesus is condemned, notice, in the place of others. It's here, isn't it, as plain could be. Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus dies. Barabbas lives. But not only does that exchange in John's mind take place for Barabbas. How often Christians have thought that if you had met Barabbas 3 days later and had known him and were amazed that he were alive and asked him how he who had been a condemned prisoner was now alive, his only answer would have been, Jesus died in my place. But not just Barabbas in this pictorial way. But do you notice how insistent John is, and the other gospel writers are the same, on recording for us the verdict that is passed on Jesus as a verdict of not guilty. 3 times in this passage, in Luke's account, 5 times in the same chapter, the verdict is pronounced not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. How then is he condemned? Well, the answer lies in the charges that are being brought against Jesus. You see them here in this passage in chapter 18, verse 33, and in chapter 19, verse 7. The charge in chapter 18 is the charge of treason. Treason against Caesar. The charge in chapter 19, verse 7, is the charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy in that he made himself equal with God as God's Son. And the significance of those charges, of which Jesus is found to be faultless, but for which he is condemned to die, the significance of these charges is that these are precisely the charges that Almighty God levels against you and against me. Treason, in that we have refused to have him as absolute sovereign king over our lives. And blasphemy, in the sense that we have said to him, I will be my own God. So that what John is portraying for us with the other gospel writers here is the simplest, the profoundest, the most fundamental element in the entire Christian gospel. This passage is what the whole Bible is all about. That Jesus is innocent, but Jesus dies because you are guilty and you need somebody to take your place. And that's the message of the great drama, as it is the message of the Christian gospel. What Martin Luther called the great exchange, in which Jesus stands before the tribunal of God as though he were the guilty one and experiences the judgment of God, the curse of God against sin, in order that when you mount the dock on the great day, that grand verdict may be passed over you. Not guilty. Set free. Justified. I think that perhaps is why John ends this part of the drama with this extraordinary scene, in which Jesus is brought before the assembled multitude. And Pilate says, do you notice in verse 14 of chapter 19, here is your king. The great question is, do you recognize him as your king? Do you see beyond the blood, beyond the humiliation, to the fact that all this is the way in which he is bringing salvation through which he will become Lord and Master of your life? And how do you respond from the deepest instincts of your soul to this? As he speaks to us, to you and to me about it in this passage of Scripture, what is your instinct to cry? It is almost certain in a congregation this size that there are those who have the instinct to cry out, "Crown him! Crown him!" And perhaps almost inevitable in a congregation this size that some of us still have the instinct to cry out, "Get rid of him! Crucify him!" And my dear friend, upon that instinct of faith or unbelief, not his judgment, but your judgment and mine today depends. Behold the man, behold your king. What do you want to cry? Crucify him? Or crown him, crown him, crown him? There's no one else in this room knows the answer to that question but yourself and himself. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we bow with these solemn scenes fixed upon our minds, pictured in our imagination. And we pray that you would help us to take their significance in today and to feel the weight of the grand decision that is placed before us, to crucify the Son of God afresh in unbelief, or to crown him Lord of all in saving faith. Pour out upon us, we pray, such grace that with the instinct which you alone are able to give to us, we may cry out to Jesus, "My Savior, my King, I crown you now, even as I trust you forever." We pray this for his great name's sake. Amen. Now let's respond with hymn 420. 420. He stood before the court on trial instead of us. He met its power to hurt, condemned to face the cross. 420.